The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to resume our study in the major Bible themes, originally from a book written by Lewis Berry Chafer, revised by Wallward, and we are on a topic today on God the Father. We have talked about God the Trinity, and now we're going to talk about God the Father. Interestingly, if I had the time to go through and redo this, I would probably add more lessons on God the Father. We're going to have one lesson on God the Father, and then we're going to have seven lessons on God the Son and six lessons on God the Holy Spirit. So you think, wait a minute, God the Father is kind of getting the short end of the stick here. You know, doesn't really seem right. If I have time, I'm planning on teaching this material at Lost Pines Bible Church. And if I have time, I'm probably going to go back and do additional lessons on God the Father, because there is more that could be said. But this is a good set of material that we have for today. So we'll go ahead and work with that. Before we get started, we do need to, I know I always do, need to take a moment for silent prayer to shift gears, make sure I confess sins if needed, but also to change my mindset from engineering mode to Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and the opportunity to be able to gather together. I thank you for the physical health to be able to be here today and to present this material. I pray that you would work through me, allow the Holy Spirit to speak through me today to teach these lessons. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remain focused on the material today and that we would be blessed by it. We have this opportunity to study about you today, and we thank you for that. We look forward to also studying about your Son and about the Holy Spirit. So we just thank you for the lessons that have been prepared, and I thank you for the material that was put together by Dr. Chafer and Dr. Wahlberg, and I thank you for the blessing it is to be able to dive into your Word and to dig out these wonderful themes. We thank you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, God the Father. He is the first person, what is termed as the first person of the Trinity. We sort of talked about that before, the idea of how do you number the Trinity in terms of first, second, and third. But the idea of the succession, the idea that the Father sent the Son, the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit. Because of this succession of things that is clear in the Scriptures, that's where we get this numbering, if you will. So the Father being the first person. And that's what I was just talking about. The title of First Person comes from the irreversible order of the Father sending the Son and the Father, Son sending the Holy Spirit. So the Son is the second person and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. This title in no way lessens the ineffable deity of the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's not like somehow he's preeminent by saying first. It's really just if we're going to assign some sort of a name like this, then we have to have a reason for it, but it doesn't diminish the Son or the Holy Spirit. Four distinct aspects of the fatherhood of God. We're calling him the Father, so we have four distinct aspects of the fatherhood of God as taught in this material. First of all, God is the Father of all creation. God is the Father of all creation. Secondly, God the Father by intimate relationship. We'll talk about what that means as we go through this. God the Father by intimate relationship. God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one we have to certainly study. And then God as the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Very important. Four aspects of fatherhood with regard to God. Fatherhood over creation. Although all three persons of the Trinity participated in the creation, God the Father in a special way is the Father of all creation. Now, one of the things that we see is that the Son was the one who was actively involved in the creation, but who was the architect? Who was the one who, you know, was the one who spoke it all into being? The Father. Ephesians 3:14-15 tells us that the angels and men constitute a family. This is an interesting. They constitute a family of which God is the Father. Ephesians 3:14-15. Let's see if I can. Here we go. It says here, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Very interesting concept. Now, what does that mean, that our names are all derived from the Father? There's some aspect of that that we don't fully understand, even having studied it in the Scriptures. But the idea that every family, and when it says in heaven and on earth, it's actually referring to the angelic families, if you will. Although we understand there's not families of angels as there are families of humans, because every single angel was created. Every single angel was created. There's no procreation in the angelic realm. But nonetheless, the families in heaven and on earth derive their name from the Father. So this gives the idea of a fatherhood over angels and men. Hang on a second. And we actually see angels referred to as sons of God. Job 38:7, for example, refers to angels when it says the sons of God. What did I do there? I didn't mean to do that, whatever I did. There we go. Job 38:7, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is actually a picture of when God laid down the foundations of the earth, set its measurements, laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is in reference to the angels, actually. Speaking of the angels who saw all of this take place and shouted for joy. All things are said to be from the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Or even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And so we say, from the Father are all things, and by the Son are all things. And I don't know if you've had a chance to study this kind of a concept, but the New Testament in the Greek, you have this idea of something called personal agency. So something happens, and it happens by or through another individual who is a personal agent. And so we see that the by whom, speaking of the Son, is that by the Son, all things come into existence that are into existence, right? Anything that does exist, exists by the Son. He's the one who has brought it into existence. Yet it's from the Father. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. It's from the Father and by the Son. Does that sort of make sense? In other words, it's from the Father and He is the personal agent. The Son is the personal agent whereby all these things come about. It's pretty cool. Like I said, in terms of creation, I like to think of it in terms of Jesus Christ is the master builder and the Father is the architect. That's really the way I like to think of it. So... God is the Father of lights, a very interesting expression in James 1:17, and the Father of spirits in Hebrews 12:9. We'll look at both of those, James 1:17. It says, every good thing given, you may have heard this verse before, everything good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Father of lights. Now, again, we looked at this verse before, I think, right? But the idea of lights here, we're not really necessarily talking about stars and sun and that sort of thing. This goes beyond that. The Father of light, if you want to think about this, you can almost think of light as in the sense of 1 John light. Light versus darkness. In other words, whatever is righteous, whatever is holy, He is the Father of that, right? Whatever there is in this world that is light comes from the Father. Now, that I would include, when I taught this out of James, I would include in that the heavenly lights, the sun, the stars, these things. But I think it goes beyond just that. It speaks of anything that is of light, including all righteousness. In Hebrews 12:9, described as the Father of spirits. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The Father of spirits, interesting expression, isn't it? But This is a lesson where it teaches about discipline. It's not a lesson we really want to hear about, is it, often? But the idea of discipline, actually the discipline from our Father is given in love. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We know we are sons, and so we do receive discipline from our Heavenly Father, and that's a good thing. That means He loves us and He's disciplining us. And again, it goes on in verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You know, in other words, our earthly fathers do the best they can. It's what seems best to them. But He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. I mean, ultimately, that's the point. I mean, it's when we get off track and we're heading toward the darkness, right? He gives us the spanking and tries to bring us back to the light, because ultimately He's trying to train us in righteousness that we may share His holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love that expression. But so here we have this picture, though, of the Father of spirits. Interesting expression, isn't it? The Father of spirits. So what is that really in reference to? I mean, we're talking about to the one, the Father of all heavenly spirits, right? The angelic. We go to the angelic side of things with that. Well, also, guess what? When we talk about our human spirit, right? We're born again. We have a living human spirit. That's second birth, right? We're born again by faith in Christ. Who is the Father of that spirit? It would be God the Father. Yeah, I guess the Father of that spirit. So I would also include that in there. These passages tell us that He is the Father of all creation. But only those who are His true children call to Him as Father. Galatians 4:6. We're going to see this again. This verse again. He has a fatherhood over all creation, but we want to understand that you don't want to get off into the weirdness where you start saying, well, He's the Father of all creation, therefore everyone's going to be saved and all of that. That's not true. The Bible's very clear that's not true. And it says here, because you are sons, this is a lesson actually teaching about the sonship that we get because of our adoption. We talked about adoption, I think, before, right? The idea that we are adopted as sons. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But because we're adopted as sons through faith in Christ, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you aren't born again, you won't have that. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit Himself who, within us, causes us to cry out that way, causes us to cry out to our Father. And by the way, when you do that, there's an element. There's a couple things I want to point out about this. First of all, when we cry out to the Father, there's an element of humility in that. I don't know if you ever think about this. I mean, when you go to the Lord in prayer, I always start out, Dear Heavenly Father, you know. There's an element of submission and humility in that. You're saying, I'm your child. You're my Father. I mean, so you're submitting in humility to the Father as a child. The other thing I want to point out about this is that adoption. Have any of you ever learned much about the concept of adoption in the Roman times and how that worked? Adoption in the Roman times, which was used as the pattern for teaching here, when Paul was teaching about adoption, he was using the concept of the Roman adoption to teach them about our adoption into God's family. And it's so powerful because in a Roman family, one of your natural born children, if they did something that you did not like, you could disown that child. You could say, all right, well, I'm disowning them. They're not going to be part of my inheritance. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. But if you adopted a child, you could no longer disown that child. If you adopted that child was your child, and it was just as much one of your children as any of your natural born children were in every other sense. But the unique thing was you could never disown that child. And it's a neat teaching things in terms of what happens when we get adopted into God's family. He will never disown us. He will never disown us at that point.
Did that happen a lot in Roman times?
The adoptions? Yes, it did, actually. But it was a very serious process. It was not taken lightly.
What was the main purpose of wanting to do that?
Of wanting to do an adoption? In many cases, this is going to sound funny when I say this, in many cases the natural born children were all fairly worth. Well, there was that. No, they were female. But they also had a lot of them that were just worthless. Mm-hmm. You know, and they did not want to see their family inheritance, family, whatever, go down through the natural born children so they would actually adopt a child into the family that was one that would become the heir. A lot of times it was done for the very specific purpose of being an heir.
A lot of times they were adults that didn't have to be children.
That's right. They would adopt adults. That's right. That's exactly right.
To ensure that their legacy would go the other way.
That's exactly right. To ensure the legacy would go. That's right. Because their own children. I mean, think about how many times it happened. I mean, it happens today. But think about how many times it happened back then that the children were all a bunch of, you know, especially if you were a family that had some money, that they would end up just all being, you know, worthless. Yeah, worthless.
Knucklehead
playboys. Exactly. Exactly right. But anyway, adoption was a very, very serious thing. It was different in Roman times than it is today. See, now you can do an adoption and then you can go back and try to undo it and all that kind of thing. But that was not true in Roman times. Fatherhood by intimate relationship. This is an interesting expression that was in the book. In Exodus 4:22, we see Israel declared as God's son. This is just talking about God declaring that he is a father in terms of a particular relationship with you. He's talking here and saying, all right, Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go. See, he's saying here, you know, he's not just saying let my people go. Let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here that's just part of the reason why he's saying this in this way. But recognize that there is this intimate relationship with Israel that the Lord has. And so this idea that Israel is my son gives the idea of a sonship, a fatherhood, if you will, over Israel through this intimate relationship. So it's a special kind of fatherhood. Now, this is more than just simply fatherhood as the creator. You know, we talked about the fatherhood as creator, but this is more than that. This is less, however, than spiritual fatherhood because not all of Israel was saved. We know that for sure. This denotes a special relationship of divine care. And we saw that throughout the history of Israel, in spite of their failings and successes and all the other thing, there was a special element of divine care that God the Father had for his people Israel. God also talked about a special fatherhood over Solomon. Now, I want to recognize when I read this passage, there's actually a dual meaning here when we go to 2 Samuel 7:14. It certainly is talking about Solomon, but it's talking about more than that. It says here in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now again, this is talking about Solomon, but it's not just talking about Solomon, is it? Who's going to be a descendant after David? Who's going to be raised up? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will be established forever. And of course, he's going to be a father to him and a son. But here, this is talking about Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And then he goes on to talk about how your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Forever, your throne shall be established forever. And we see that is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. But the idea of Solomon, now Solomon turned out to be, talk about a knucklehead and playboy and all the other things. I mean, 1,000 wives and concubines and the whole mess that he ended up. He started out pretty good. I mean, Solomon started out pretty good. But, you know, and even if you look at some of the incredible things that he wrote, some amazing things that he learned from David and Bathsheba as far as the lessons that were handed down. But Solomon then went off, you know, he got wrapped up in the wealth and the power and everything else. But nonetheless, there was still a special father-son relationship between God the Father and Solomon. So we see this, again, by intimate relationship, the fatherhood there. In general, God declares that his care as a father will be over all who trust him as their God. Now, Psalm 103:13 talks about fear, but this is really the idea of reverence. And reverence comes from those who love and trust God. I love this verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear him. That's the idea of fear, respect, awe, reverence. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So anybody who has reverence, awe, trust, respect for God, all of these attributes, anybody who has that, he has compassion on us just as a father has compassion on children. So this speaks to a fatherhood kind of a relationship as well. Now what about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is definitely declared to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the only place, by the way, but Ephesians 1:3 speaks to this. The Bible, there's no shortage of verses that speaks to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The God and Father. He's declared to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is frequently referred to as the Son of God in the New Testament, all over the place. He's referred to as the Son of God. It's definitely one of the things that John hammers home, because in the book of in the letter of 1 John, because in 1 John he was trying to address heresies where there were those that said that Jesus Christ was not actually the Son of God. He was just some human being who became divine in nature for a period of time. Anyway, they denied the deity of Christ. And so John, in that letter, he really hammers home that he's the Son of God. The intimacy of the first and second persons of the Trinity is described in the Father-Son relationship. Now, we're going to get into something a little bit hard to fully understand here. The intimacy of the first and second persons of the Trinity is described in the Father-Son relationship. Not every aspect of Father-Son is applicable, since the second person of the Trinity is eternal and has always been the Son. In other words, he was not in a Father-Son, it's one who is born. But we're talking about the Trinity now. So I want you to think about it in terms of the first and second persons of the Trinity, not the humanity of Christ now. Set that aside for just a second. The Son of God, eternal Son of God, has always been Son to the Father. Even in eternity past, he was Son to the Father. There's always been the Father-Son relationship. Now, what does that mean? First of all, recognize that describing it as Father-Son is language for us as human beings so that we can get it. Because what does that mean in terms of God, in terms of deity? Obviously, we don't fully fathom what that means, but there is an intimacy there. There is an intimacy and a closeness between the two. He was given, this is an important thing, there's two passages here. He was given to the world as a son, not that he might become one. You understand the difference? In other words, he is the Son. He was given to the world to be the Savior of the world as a son. He didn't become a son when he was given to the world. He was already the Son. And then the Son came to the world. Does that make sense? A lot of people, see, here's where people get confused, because they think the sonship is solely wrapped up in the incarnation, the virgin birth. That's where they go, is they say, okay, he's a son because of the virgin birth. And actually, the scriptures we're going to look at, he was a son beforehand.
He was. That would be the reason all of them is wrapped around that, why there's something to be comprehended.
Yes.
And that's not really needed to be that outside of.
Yeah, why would he be a son outside of that? But yet, what we see is that when you go really deep into the scriptures, you find out that the love of the Father for the Son, which pre-existed any of this, is the whole reason that he made creatures in the first place, is that there would be creatures like you and me that would love his Son as he loves his Son. He wanted others to love his Son as he did. And the only way we can understand that is the idea of the sonship that comes even before his incarnation. But we'll look at that. He's in Isaiah 9:6. This is kind of a little bit deep here, but that's what we're talking about. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given. And the language of that, the way it's phrased, is that a son is given. It's already a son, and then it's given. It's not that once it's given, it becomes a son, but we're already talking about someone who's already a son,
right,
who's given.
Because then that would have to have kind of another title. Something was given as a son. You know,
yes.
Whatever it was before came out.
Right. Right. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. So, and of course, John 3:16, you know these verses. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, You know, if you look at that Isaiah passage and you really understand what it's saying about the giving of the Son, He gave His Son. He didn't give that He might become a Son. He gave His Son. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It says, for God did not send the Son. See, that's the whole idea, the idea of sending a Son. You see what I'm saying? He didn't send the second person of the Trinity so that He might become a Son. He sent the Son. He was the Son already. He sent the Son into the world to judge the world, not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So anyway, it's a fascinating thing, but what does that really mean? But if you look at eternity past, you already have first, second, and third persons of Trinity. You already have this Father-Son relationship, in as much as we can understand what that means. The intimacy of the Father-Son. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's thrown out in the dark and excluded on this whole thing. Believe me, that's not the case. But it's this picture of the Father-Son.
That also goes back to what we talked about last week about, you know, God is never changing.
Right.
You know, He's always been this.
Yes.
In this setup, this construct.
Yes, yes.
And nothing has changed. It's,
He's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. Good point, Harold. The relationship of the Father and Son relates to the unity and deity of the Holy Trinity from all eternity. It's exactly what you just said. The relationship of the Father and Son relates to the unity and deity of the Holy Trinity from all eternity, the unchanging nature of the Trinity. Now, in contrast, this is where we get the contrast. In contrast, the relationship of the Father to the humanity of Christ began in time when His humanity came into existence. Recognize the humanity of Christ is not eternal. The deity of Christ is eternal, but the humanity of Christ is not. So something new came into existence. A new aspect of fatherhood came into existence when the humanity of Christ came into existence. Does that make sense? Now, do you understand? Now, first of all, I'm going to teach you something that most pastors do not teach, but I'm going to teach you something as far as the humanity of Christ. I believe that Colossians 1:15, which we'll take a look at, which says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I believe that the humanity of Jesus Christ is the first thing that came into existence in all of time. You say, no, wait a minute. Didn't happen until a manger in Bethlehem. And humanity of Christ is not the physical body. Humanity of Christ, when I say the humanity of Christ, I mean His human soul and His human spirit. I think the very first thing that ever came into existence in time, and the reason I say that is there's a verse, I don't remember the address of it now, I believe if you go back it's in Proverbs, it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And there's a reason I say this. First of all, the word today, that's a time word, right? So that means this has happened in the function of time. And the idea of the begetting, that takes place before any of this goes on. We're not talking about the angels haven't been created, the heavens haven't been created, the earth is not in existence. Today I have begotten you. So I think the humanity of Christ in terms of His human soul and His human spirit were the very first thing that ever came into existence in time. And that was united with the deity of Christ. It was united with His deity at that point in time. Now, that human soul and that human spirit did not have a fleshly body until that virgin birth took place in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, in the manger.
So you're saying that, because you talked about it always being in the three entities, mm-hmm. but you're saying that the Son entity is the human soul and the human... what is it, the human soul and the human...
The Son has not only deity... But He also is united with a human soul and a human spirit.
Right.
It's the hypostatic union. It's a very difficult concept for us to grasp, but there is humanity united with deity in the Son.
But
that hasn't always been. The humanity has not always existed.
So you said that the human soul and human spirit did not exist until humanity existed.
Until His humanity existed.
So His humanity existed. But I thought what you said before that is that before time,
mm-hmm.
it did exist. But
His deity.
Oh, okay. The deity.
His deity existed.
His deity existed.
Yes.
But the actual... Well, the
human soul and spirit came into existence. Today I have begotten you.
But
and that was the
humanity before time, humanity did not exist.
That's right.
Okay, I'm just making sure. Yeah.
Before time, humanity did not exist. At the very beginning of time, the humanity of Christ came into existence. Today I have begotten you, and it was united with his deity. That existed, I believe that was there when he created the heavens and the earth. His humanity, he was in hypostatic union when he created the heavens and the earth. I believe that was there when the angels were created. I believe that was there. And it's interesting now, because now it's interesting when you go back and you think for a second now, and you go back and look at Genesis, wait a minute, he was formed in our image.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam was formed in our image. Well, what about if the humanity of Christ already existed, then Adam was created in the image of God. See what I'm saying? It sort of changes the way you look at things a little bit, doesn't it? But so I believe that be true. Now, not every pastor is going to teach that. Some pastors will teach that the humanity of Christ did not come into existence until the virgin birth. One way or the other, what I will tell you is this, is that what they should teach is that his humanity is not eternal. His humanity has not always existed. His deity is eternal, has always been. The Son has always been. But the humanity at some point in time was united with his deity in the hypostatic union.
I see. When the instance that humanity existed, that's when that
it was united.
It
was united. Now, some pastors say that the humanity of Christ didn't come into existence until the virgin birth. But I think it was actually the very first creative thing was the humanity of Christ.
I haven't thought about that, but thinking about the idea that creation was made through the Son,
mm-hmm.
you can only make things or talk about things that you know about. Well,
right.
if you already have that humanity and you're making all this creation,
yeah.
So okay, now we're going to actually make man. And oh, by the way, here's your humanity. Put that into
created in the image.
Give this.
In the image of God. See, it sort of makes some sense, doesn't it? It's something to chew on. I'm not telling you to buy it hook, line, and sinker right away. You know, be diligent to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. But I'm convinced that that's what that passage is actually talking about. The firstborn, today I have begotten you. So, but the bottom line is, something changes at this point, right? So for all of eternity past, there's been this Father-Son relationship between the two members of Trinity. Now all of a sudden, the humanity of Christ comes into existence. That happens at a point in time. Okay, and then everything changes. Now there's a new fatherhood, isn't there? The fact that the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, though mentioned infrequently in the Old Testament, is one of the most general teachings of the New Testament. In fact, I would say it's probably the most general teaching of the New Testament, is that the Father is indeed the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God is said to be begotten of the Father. We talked about that. The Psalm 2 passage, I think, may even be the one I'm thinking of. I thought it was a Proverbs passage, but let's see. Psalm 2, 7. Oops. I fingered that. Yeah, okay, this is it. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. As of me, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession," and so on. It goes from there. It's talking about his Son. John 1:14. Is that right? It says here, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now often again, our mind goes to our mind goes to the virgin birth when we see the only begotten. But I want you to think beyond that a little bit now. The idea of the begetting of the humanity of Christ even before anything else existed. But the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Mm-hmm. What does begetting mean?
It's a birthing term in general. Begotten is a birthing term, but it really means to father.
Does it mean
father
to reach out and...
No.
Bring in?
No, begotten doesn't, no.
Be? It's already be, it's existed, we've got
to. No, begotten doesn't really mean that. It really is it's a birthing or a fathering term.
Okay.
It's a fathering term. You know, so-and-so begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so. If you look at the passages in the Old Testament about the begetting, it's the same. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
It's the same word, basically. It's the idea of begetting. In verse 18 here, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So here we go. The only begotten God. I love the way John is real emphatic about this. The only begotten God here. So we're talking about the hypostatic union there, right? God united with man, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the Son has explained the Father. John 3:16 and 18, we already looked at that. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, the idea, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He was actually already begotten. I think this passage speaks to the fact that he was already begotten before he was sent into the world. That's why another reason why I think his humanity, soul and spirit, that is, existed before it was united with his flesh.
By logic, it would have to have existed before, because otherwise.
But see, often people, when people think of humanity, often they can't separate that from the physical body for some reason. They think that they see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
they get locked into that. But I think, you know, here you have his human soul and his human spirit, and then it was united with a physical body right there in Bethlehem. That's when he got his physical body, but his whole soul and spirit existed before that. I mean, I am not this body, thankfully. I mean, I'm glad that I'm not what I am. I'm something beyond this body. The Father acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Son. Do you remember these events? The baptism, exactly. Well, this is actually a different one here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this is a different one, but there are definitely ones here. 26, let's see. Well, let's go to Luke passage, Luke 22:29. I'm pretty sure that's what that is. Well, I guess it's not. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. I thought for sure we were looking at that. Let's go to Matthew 26.
We'll probably have to be pretty early into that.
Yeah, it would be earlier than that, you would think. Multiple examples, certainly. But Jesus kept silent. I was thinking that's what these were going to be. For some reason, I thought I looked at one and saw that that's what it was. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest, this is Matthew 26:63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's acknowledging this, that he is the Son of God. But this is talking about the Father acknowledging him. I thought that's what that would be, John 8. Well, we know those passages, though. You know, those passages at the baptism, you are my Son. Yeah, so the recognition from the Father there, I am pleased, with whom I am well pleased. Yeah, John 8:16-29. Here he talks about the Father who sent. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. I love the way he answers those things. These words he spoke in the treasury and as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then again he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. I think it said this goes down through 29, right? Yeah. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Sorry about that. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. In other words, they started to finally get it. You know, it finally clicked. And it's funny how that works, though. I mean, you know, it's interesting as I teach things at the church, you know, I'll teach something. There's times I'll teach something that I know I've taught 10, 15 times before. And then all of a sudden somebody walks up after class and says, "Oh, wow, you know, I clicked. I understand what you're talking." It's like, okay, got to say it different ways. That's fine. That's how it works sometimes. And so for Jesus, it was the same thing in his ministry. He had to keep saying it, and finally some of them would get it. The fact that God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is even indeed acknowledged by men. We see that in Matthew 16:16. This is Peter's most glorious moment of all, right here. Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And of course, right after that, he blew it. But that's all right. Yeah. His poor guy.
He was there for about 1 second.
But you know what? At least he had that shining moment, you know.
I walk on water. Oh, maybe not.
But you know, he at least stepped out of the boat.
He did. He tried.
You know what? People knock him because he doubted and you know, he had the moment of doubt. But he stepped out of the boat and he walked for it. The rest of them were staying in the boat. I give my props to Peter. He might have been a knucklehead, but he did have some faith. You know, he did have some faith.
Don't just wash my feet, wash the whole body.
Well, and that made sense to him.
Yeah.
Christ had to explain it, you know, that, you know, well, no, you've been washed. Your whole body's been washed. Only your feet need to be washed now. But he was thinking. He was trying to make some out of it.
He was going where nobody else ever made.
That's right. That's exactly right. I myself, in verse 34, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Here we have in John. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day John was standing. You know, we know who this is talking about here, right? We're talking about John the Baptizer or Baptist, however you want to say that. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let me see. There's another verse here. 39. Down to 39. He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was standing. And they stayed with him that day, which was about the 10th hour. Let's see. Why was that verse quoted? That one was there, John 1, 34 and 39. But here, he clearly identified him in verse 34, as the Son of God. I have testified that this is the Son of God. All right. In Matthew 8:29, we see that the demons actually recognize the Father-Son relationship. Matthew 8:29. They cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" See, they're talking to him. They acknowledge him in terms of his name as Son. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You know, and we know this incident here, right, where the demons ended up going into the swine and they went into the water and so on. But the fact is, we're almost out of time here, aren't we? Let me see. This is the last slide. Let me back up here. Let me just go through this very quickly since we're already here at about 6 minutes till. God is the Father in a special sense of those who believe in Christ and have eternal life. In other words, there's a fatherhood here that's special and beyond just any of the other fatherhood that we might have spoken of. It is by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that this believer is made a legitimate child of God. In other words, the second birth, through the second birth, our spiritual birth, that gives us the right to be the children of God. We'll look at a couple of these. John 1:12 speaks to this. I'm sorry we're having to rush through this. It says, "But as many as have received him," that's how that should be phrased, "as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, when you're born of God, that is where you get the right to become a child of God. Galatians 3:26 speaks to this, and Ephesians 2:19 also speaks to this. Not all men are true children of God by natural birth. Jesus Christ identified some as being children of the devil. John 8:44. So he's talking to men who were born of natural birth, right? But he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. So in other words, he's really identifying, yes, you might be natural born, you know, human beings, but you are not children of God. You're children of the devil. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But that's, you know, people often say, well, you know, Pastor, you're being too harsh in some of your sermons. Well, Christ was pretty direct in some of his, wasn't he? You know, he went right to the point in some of his. Now, the fatherhood of God is an important doctrine of the New Testament. We want to look at some of these briefly. John 20:17. Let me see. I went to the wrong thing there. John 20:17. It's Jesus spoke here, and he said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father." See, I love the way he does that. My Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And so here Christ is speaking about his Father and tying it into their Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. This is where the abdication of the kingdom. Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. This is actually the true end. This is when we get to eternity future, the end, when the abdication of the kingdom takes place. But here the reference to the God the Father there, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. We'll look at that quickly. Let's see. This is the idea of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. In verse 12 here it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here we have the idea of the kingdom where we are is the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Father, Son is spoken of right there. These are just verses, and I'll skip the 1 John verses, but 1 John 1, 3, 2, 1. Actually, well, I take it back. We should look at this. First John 3, 1 here says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." And see, here's the reaffirmation in verse 2. We are children of God, okay, because of the love the Father has bestowed on us, the salvation that we have in Christ. And there's other verses there too. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verses 1 and 22 speak of fatherhood. So fatherhood is important in the discussion. Now, that verse I wanted to hit, part of the reason I want to hit is, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. The care, the love, the care, the discipline, the attention, quite frankly, that we have of the Father as his children should be a great comfort to us in this life. Because we not only have the fatherhood in the sense that he's the father of all creation, but we have a special divine care from the Father that is unique. Now, we talked about it before, that intimate relationship of the Father with Israel, that intimate relation of the Father with Solomon, the other things we saw. We have an intimate relationship as well through faith in Christ, and he gives us the much more care. If he cared about us enough to give us salvation itself, then how much more, the idea of the much more care, how much more will he care for us as his children? Mm-hmm. You know, he cared for us enough as belligerent enemies, to give us the opportunity for salvation. So how much more is he going to care for us now? And that should be a great comfort to us.
I work with that a lot.
Oh, yeah.
Because, you know, the erroneous thoughts come in, you know, like, well, this could happen, you know, the bad, you know, anything, you know, well, it's going great, but something bad's going to happen. You know, just this erroneous
thought. Yeah, the negativity that just creeps in.
The negativity that comes
in,
you know, and it's just, but that's not part of God. That is not part of God.
Right.
You know, the true idea of God is that, you know, it is all bountiful and fulfilling and satisfying, and
he's
going to
care for us. And that's even in the things that may not seem at first. I mean, we looked at the idea of the discipline. Discipline at the moment may seem sorrowful,
But ultimately, we know that at the end of all of that is going to be, it's for our care. It's all going to be that which would bring us to the point of his reaching, you know, achieving his holiness and so on. So even that's going to be bountiful in the end. I mean, we, you know, for the moment, we may look at that and say, hey, wait a minute, I don't like this very much.
Right.
But in the end,
it does, you know.
Yeah.
And knowing that, you know, if, you know, going through that, that is care. That's
it's his loving care.
The loving care,
yes.
The direction, the
exactly.
Discipline. It brings that discipline in.
Yes.
That you sometimes fight, the ego sometimes fights.
Yes, I agree completely.
But, you know, yeah,
but knowing it is, it's very comforting. And
yeah.
So, and knowing, I mean, knowing that he cares for us is comforting. Knowing that he's in control, quite frankly, is comforting. Sometimes we look around and we see the things that are happening. I mean, look at what's going on in the Middle East right now.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what to think about a lot of this, but
I know
I have a Father in heaven who knows a lot more about this than I do. You know, so that's a great comfort to me as well. But
we were just talking about that last night, about we were talking about wisdom.
Yeah.
And talk about, you know, as parents, you know, you discipline your kids,
yeah.
You discipline your 3-year-old to say, I know that you want to run the power saw like that, but not going to do it.
Yeah, I got to do it. Yeah.
And then, you know, years down the road, you're going, you know what, I can see.
Yeah.
You know,
later on, you look back and you see, okay, they didn't want me to cut my finger off.
No, I'm correct.
Exactly.
Exactly.
And a father who disciplines is a father who loves, right? That's the whole thing. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study, the opportunity to talk about you and different aspects of your fatherhood over all of creation. And in particular, here at the end, we've been talking about your intimate care for us as our fathers, as our father, I should say. We don't have any right to claim to be your children except for the fact that you sent your son. That's the only right we have, the only merit that we have is the merit of your son, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that you sent him, that you loved us enough, even when we were your enemies, that you provided salvation. And we thank you for the way you care for us now. I thank you for the way you care for Phyllis and the way you relieve some of her pain. And I pray that you would continue to give her that relief. We just thank you for how glorious you are and how much we're able to love you because you've given us your word so that we can know you. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.